When I found you, I saw raw, untamed power. And beyond that, something truly special.
Has always been there. But now it's awake. And I need help.
I've seen this raw strength only once before. It didn't scare me enough then. It does now.
How many genuine Star Wars fans do we have out there? That is good. How many of you, your friend or your spouse drags you to the theater every year? Yeah, a few of you. You should talk to my wife, right? So she asked me, I think, this last time. She said, this is the last one, right? And I was like, oh, honey. So welcome. My name is Cale Boer. I'm the teaching pastor here at Life Point Church, and we're just thrilled that you're here. If you're a guest this morning, I want to say thank you for joining us. It's a pleasure to have you here at our Sunday morning gathering. If you're part of the Life Point family, welcome back. It's just great to see you week in and week out. We're in kind of a unique series right now. It's not normal for us to play trailers and have candy, but we do this series that we've been doing for a few years called Now Playing, where we talk about kind of faith through the lens of film. And so we look at kind of the messages of different films and talk about how it contradicts or maybe reflects the messages of the gospel, the messages that we see in scripture. And so this morning, it's my wonderful privilege to talk about The Last Jedi, Star Wars, one of the greatest sagas of all time. That's right. In The Last Jedi, it's really interesting. So Luke's character, we're going to kind of hone in on Luke's character and his role in the film. It's interesting to me, he was always the really hopeful character. Kind of the optimist, kind of whiny at times, but also he had hope, right? I mean, he was the guy who saved kind of the empire, the rebellion in a sense. But when you encounter him in episode 7, one movie ago, you notice that he's kind of run off and he's exiled himself somewhere and you don't really know what's going on. So you expect to find him and find this guy who's just going to be awesome, right? He's going to train the next Jedi. And what you really find is kind of this broken individual. He's holed himself up on an island because what's happened is that in the past, after the episode 6 and after he saved the rebellion and he starts a new kind of Jedi academy and he trains what are called Padawans, right? New Jedi. He trains a whole new generation of Jedi. He makes disciples. He tries to make disciples. That's kind of the Christian language that we use. And it just doesn't go well. Kylo Ren, his nephew, Princess Leia and Han Solo's son, ends up turning to the dark side and kills the rest of the Padawans and takes the remaining ones and kind of they join his team and he turns to the dark side. And it's just kind of an unmitigated disaster. And Luke is so broken by that experience that he basically holds himself up on an island and says, okay, we're done. I am the last Jedi, hence the name of the film. He's, I'm not going to share the Jedi faith, as it were, with anyone ever again. I'm going to keep this gift that I have to myself, I will never train another Jedi. And that's kind of his MO now. And so, of course, the Force doesn't let him do that. It sends Rey his way, and you hear Rey saying, I need someone to show me my place in all of this. And so eventually, reluctantly, Luke kind of takes her on and trains her, sort of, in the ways of the Force. And you know, as I was thinking about that, this is a week, I've been thinking about this for some time. I really wanted to talk about just kind of Christian discipleship and what we might call specifically evangelism. If you're from kind of church world, you may have a ton of connotations that come to mind when you think evangelism. If you're not from church world, maybe you don't even know what that word is. So evangelism, in a sense, is really the call on a Christian's life to share our faith with those who don't know and love Jesus. For those of us who are walking with Jesus, have been saved by Christ, have a relationship with God, to make it, we have a command on our life and the privilege and the responsibility of sharing our faith with others who don't yet know and love Jesus. And maybe you're a little bit like Luke. Maybe you've tried in the past and things just did not go well. And so you thought, I will just hold myself up on a spiritual island and kind of keep to myself and not really. Maybe it's apathy. Maybe you're totally doing this, but you're like, man, how do I do it better? Whatever it is. I thought, especially in light of Billy Graham's death this week, Billy Graham, probably the greatest evangelist of the 20th century, 50 years plus of faithful ministry. I felt like it would be appropriate for us to talk about it this morning. And so what we're going to do, we're going to go to Luke chapter 15, and we're going to look at three parables there. And it's interesting, these parables are pretty well known, and they're not really about evangelism per se, except maybe on God's part. The reason I want to read these, couple of things, right? For those of us who are not Christians, maybe you're here this morning, and let me say again, I'm so thrilled that you came and you're here with us this morning. If you're not walking with Jesus and you would say, hey, I'm not a Christian, I'm going to probably offend you in a sense because I'm going to keep using this term lost people, right? And hear me say, I believe if I read scripture correctly, all of us apart from Christ are lost. And it's only by God's grace that we're found and that we come back into relationship with our Heavenly Father through trusting Jesus Christ the Son. So on the one hand, I get the sting of that, right? To say, but I think you're lost, spiritually wandering from God. And at the same time, hear me say, I think all of us apart from Christ are lost. But what I want you to hear this morning, if you're not a Christian, through these parables, is what we sang about just a moment ago, the unrelenting, overwhelming, reckless love of God for you. These stories just illustrate so well the way that the Heavenly Father pursues us in our lostness. And if you're here this morning and you love Jesus and you walk in with the Lord, I hope this morning, I believe that the passion to share the gospel comes from the gospel itself. That understanding what God has done for you and the way that God has loved you is what motivates you to look at those who are wandering from God and say, I want that person to come to know and love Jesus. I want God to do in their life what I've seen God do in my life. And so my hope is that as we talk about these parables that really are not the how-to of evangelism as much as they are just talking about the nature of salvation again, my hope is that we'll be stirred all over again just by the love of God for us and what he did for us. And that will motivate us to say, okay, God, here's my life. Use me. Use me to reach others. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, Paul says it this way, that we have this treasure in jars of clay. And I never really understood what that meant. I just, as a kid growing up, I was like, there's a band named Jars of Clay. They're cool. So that was kind of like my understanding of that verse. But as I got a little older and I started studying, like, what does this mean? Jars of clay was a phrase that they used for human weakness and treasure. It's Christ. It's the gospel. It's what Jesus has done for us. It's grace. And so Paul says, we have this treasure. We as Christians, we have a gift. If you love Jesus, you have a gift. And it's nothing about you. And it's nothing about me. It's the overwhelming, loving, relentless love of God. It's grace that Jesus has shown us. It's Christ himself. That's the treasure. We're the jars of clay. We're weak. We're broken. And yet we carry this amazing gift that we are called to share with others. The good news of the victory of Jesus Christ over sin, over death, forever. So we're going to look at Luke chapter 15. If you've got a Bible, go there. Luke chapter 15. We're going to read the whole chapter. So if I speak quickly this morning, that's because we've got a lot to cover. Three parables that Jesus tells here. Luke chapter 15, I'll be reading from the New International Version. If you have that version, you can switch there. If not, it'll be here on the screens for you. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered. That is, they were grumbling amongst themselves, kind of whispering to each other. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. So right off the bat, kind of a couple of things happen here. There are two camps. There's the tax collectors and the sinners, and then there's the Pharisees and the scribes, the teachers of the law. The Pharisees and the scribes are the moral, religious folk. If I can say it this way, they're kind of the varsity church folk. They are super religious, super moral, and then you've got tax collectors and sinners. So tax collectors, to be honest, nobody likes them. The Jewish people, they weren't typically Jewish, but they were sellouts. They worked for the Roman Empire. Now, even as I say that, like the Darth Vader theme song, right, going on in my head, they worked for the empire. How perfect is that? They're sellouts, but also they're known for extortion. They often would collect more taxes than what they were supposed to and pocket the money themselves. So just to be honest, people didn't like tax collectors. And then sinners. Sinners were the folks that the moral, religious people considered they're off the path. They don't follow the law. They don't follow the religious rules that we've set in place that help you know that you're a good person. And so we consider them outcasts. We consider them, right, they're the bad people. They're the immoral people. They're the sinners. And the Pharisees and the scribes are muttering to one another because they don't understand why Jesus spends so much time with these people, which that in and of itself should really challenge us. If you know and love Jesus, be challenged by the fact that Jesus, who is our example, right? Our Lord, our Savior, whom we're called to be like. He spent a lot of time with the outcast, the sinner, the tax collector. He eats with them. Eating in their culture was not just a casual association. It was a sign, a recognition, an acceptance, and friendship, if I can say it that way. It was the hand of fellowship. Eat with me. And the Pharisees and the scribes, they don't understand it. They look at Jesus and think, you're a rabbi, right? You teach about God, and why are you spending so much time with the bad people, with the people who aren't like us? So Jesus, in response, tells them three stories. And kind of the major overarching point of these stories, just as a spoiler alert, Jesus is going to illustrate and contrast the loving, tender, merciful heart of God with the calloused, self-righteous, prideful heart of the Pharisees and the scribes, the people who think that they're good people. So let's read. It says, then Jesus told them this parable. He's talking to the Pharisees. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99? And he is the shepherd, but understand the story, the shepherd is God. The main character in these stories is God the Father, kind of father figure. He says, doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, get this, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. The sheep represents the sinner, the tax collector, you and me apart from Christ, wandering spiritually. It says he leaves the 99 and he goes after that sheep and he joyfully puts it on his shoulder. Note, please, that he does not yell at the sheep and make the sheep understand how stupid it is for wandering from the fold. He does not pick it up and say, why are you so stupid? He does not make it feel ashamed for the fact that it made bad decisions and tell, why would you do that? Instead, it says he joyfully picks it up on his shoulders and brings it home. Two things it tells us. Number one, it shows us just again this love of God for the sinner, the tax collector, you and me, the lost, that he joyfully picks him up. And secondly, note that the sheep does not have the ability on its own to get home. The sheep is wandering and is lost, and it has to be carried by the loving shepherd back to the fold of God. You and I can't find our way back home to the Lord on our own. It's not something we can solve. We say it often like this at LifePoint. We're undeniably flawed, insolvably solved on our own. We can't do it ourselves. We can't save ourselves. You can't follow enough rules to say, now I'm good enough for God. It requires God coming alongside, picking you up on his shoulders, carrying you home. But he does it joyfully, joyfully. It's a reminder to you and to me that while repentance, which we're going to talk about and see highlighted in the third story, is an absolutely necessary step in salvation. Us recognizing our brokenness and turning to God and saying, God, help. And at the same time, it reminds us that salvation is the work of God. It is primarily the work of God. God is the one who saves us. It's not something that we do ourselves, picked up and carried back to the fold of God. Then it gets even better. He says, then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me. I've found my lost sheep. He throws a party just to celebrate the sheep coming home. He says, I tell you that in the same way, Now he's speaking directly to them. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Now, here's the thing. I don't think Jesus is looking at the Pharisees and saying, you guys really are super righteous and you don't even need to repent. I think Jesus is speaking a little bit kind of ironically here. He's saying, look, if you think that you're that righteous, you've got the law, you follow all the rules, you've come up with this system, this religious system for making sure that you're good with God, fine. But understand that what the Father delights in is people who look at themselves and recognize, I'm not a good person. I'm broken and I'm sinful. And who cast themselves before the throne of grace and say, God, thank you that you sent Jesus Christ to save me. You are my only hope. He says, God delights to bring that person home. If you don't need to repent, fine. If you are that self-righteous and smug in your own actions that you look at those who are lost and kind of thumb your nose at them, that's fine. But understand, this is the Father's heart. He delights to see sinners who look at themselves and recognize the brokenness of their spiritual condition and come back to the Father. And he says the Father pursues them, picks them up on his shoulders, and brings them joyfully, joyfully home. He says much the same thing, just a different way now, another parable. He says, suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I've found my lost coin. Now, to be honest, when I kind of read this, I started to chuckle because I thought, this sounds a little silly to me, right? Like, hey, everybody, come have a party. I found my lucky penny, right? Like, I lost it, but now it's found. It's not quite the same. The word there for coin literally was a day's wage for this person, especially in a society where maybe you were living day today, this would have been extraordinarily valuable to this person. She's got 9, but she loses the one. It'd be like you or me just casually dropping in our house a $200 bills. My guess is if you had that in your pocket and then 5 minutes later you look down and it's not there, that you would stop everything that you're doing and probably look for that. That's not something you just casually, like, oh, no big deal, right? Fell down the vent. Like you would stop and say, I need to find this. This is valuable to me. Don't miss that this is a key point in these stories, these two stories in particular. The loss of the sheep and the loss of the coin are felt by their owner. They're valuable to the woman. They're valuable to the shepherd. The point is this, and if you want, write this down. It's not a point in your listening guide, but write it down. No matter what you think of yourself, you have immense value in the eyes of the God of the universe. God created you, and when you wander from him, when you rebel against him, and you reject him, and you try to live life your way and say, God, not thy will be done, but my will be done, God is a just God, and he punishes sin. But understand that he is a loving God who pursues you and feels the loss. You're valuable. God created you in his image with a purpose, and as messed up as we are, as sinful and broken as we are, we still bear the image of God, and God has a purpose. And he wants to include us in that purpose. And he pursues us. You've got value to the King of the universe. It just keeps getting better. He says this, in the same way I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God, verse 10. There's rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. I got to sit with a guy this week who had been coming here for just a little bit. And he said that he repented just this week, asked the Lord to save him. First time in his life, he said that this was really this genuine, just a brokenness and asking the Lord to save his life. And I got to share with him this. I said, do you understand that all of heaven rejoices when this happens? When the Holy Spirit convicts your heart and you see your sin and you also see the beauty of who God is and the fact that God stepped out of heaven, sent his own son, Jesus Christ, who left heaven to come to earth to live a perfect life in your place. The life that you and I were called to live but couldn't. And then he died the death that we were condemned to die in our place. And then he rose again and he invites us into new life. Tells us, if you'll trust me, if you'll turn from your sin and come home, I will wash you clean by the blood that I shed at the cross. And I'll bring you into new life. Do you understand that all of heaven celebrates when one sinner says, I see my sin and I'm turning back to the Lord? It's repentance, and it's a beautiful, beautiful thing in the eyes of the Lord. Jesus continued verse 11 with the third story. It says, there was a man who had 2 sons. And the younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. Now understand, you might read this, and if you're not familiar with the passage, you just like, okay, he asked for his share of the estate. You only got your inheritance when your father was dead. This is a massive insult. It's like the son comes before the father and says, hey, dad, let's pretend. Okay, son, what are we pretending? I'm pretending you're dead. Give me my money. I mean, that's what he says to his dad, right? Can I have the share of the inheritance? Major, massive, like almost inconceivable insult to your father to come to him and say, go ahead and divide the estate now. I'm just going to treat you like you're dead. This is a parable, and I owe kind of this insight to a guy named James Montgomery Boyce, B-O-I-C-E. He wrote a book called The Parables of Jesus, B-O-I-C-E. He talks about kind of the progression of sin and what it does in our lives. First, right, Satan lies to us and tells us, right, God's holding out on you. You don't want to be in relationship with God. There's something better if you'll just go out on your own. So you rebel against God. This is the son's rebellion against the father. And then it moves from rebellion to independence. I don't want you, God. I want me. I want my way. Not thy will be done, but my will be done. And you go pursue thinking, if I can just self-actualize, if I can pursue my dreams and achieve what I want, that's where I'm really going to be happy. So this is exactly what the son does, rebels against the father. It's exactly what we do when we believe sin's lie that something else other than God our father can satisfy the longings of our heart. We rebel against him and say, God, not your will be done, but my will be done. And then he goes off to seek his independence. Verse 13 says, not long after that, the younger son got together all that he had. He's rebelled against his father. He gathers his finances, and it says he set off for a distant country and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his field to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. Now understand, you might read this and think, wow, that sounds like a rough situation. But understand, to a Jewish person who was once the son of a rich, wealthy landowner, this is absolute rock bottom. Pigs were considered unclean to Jewish people, unclean animals. And here he is serving pigs, wishing, wanting, hoping that he can eat the food that the pigs are eating. This is absolute rock bottom for him. And this is what sin does in our lives. Lies to us, our hearts lie to us, Satan lies to us, tells us, look, don't pursue God, pursue you. Do you, go find what you want. And so you rebel, and then we live in independence and say, God, not your will, but my will be done. And then what you find is the emptiness of sin's promises. And you land at rock bottom. Hopefully, graciously, God allows us to hit rock bottom. And then by his spirit, he pulls off the blinders from our eyes, and we look around and we see the hopelessness of our situation. That's a first an absolutely necessary step in the path toward salvation. Look at what happens to the son. He's hit rock bottom in verse 17. It says this, when he came to his senses, the blinders peeled off and he looks around at his situation. It says he came to his senses. He said, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, and listen to this, this is what repentance looks like. This is what turning from your sinfulness and my sinfulness looks like. It says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So he got up and he went to his father. Now here's the thing. In the first two stories, the active agent in the story is who? It's God, right? God is the one pursuing. God is the one chasing after the sinner. Here in this third story, what it talks about and really emphasizes is our part as sinners, I guess. And hear me say, I don't think we have no part in saving ourselves. But a necessary step in salvation is that you come to your senses, in a sense, see the brokenness of your situation, and turn and say, God, I know that I need you, and I'm trusting Jesus with my life, not me with my life. I'm trusting you to forgive me, not for me to be good enough on my own strength. And I get it, right? That's God's sovereignty and human responsibility. And what we see in Scripture is those two things just aren't contradictory. You see God's sovereignty and human responsibility. We see them both in Scripture. And so if we have a part, in a sense, it's when God lifts the blinders off of your eyes and you see the brokenness and you see your sin, you don't repent to God by coming to him in pride and excuses. God, I just got some really bad advice, right? God, I did my best. I just didn't work out. So maybe you come halfway and I'll come halfway and you'll make me better, right? And you'll be pleased that I'm you know, worshiping you. That's not how repentance works. Repentance is us looking at our spiritual condition, coming to our senses, turning to God and saying, God, you are my only and my single hope. Nothing else. I can't save myself. There's nothing I can do to be good enough for you. You were good enough on my behalf. I messed up. I rebelled against you. And I have no excuses. I'm broken. We come to God in humility. That's what the Son does. He comes to the Father in complete, abject humility. We say it this way at LifePoint oftentimes, right? Part of our gospel identity is that we're undeniably flawed, which causes us to go to God in humility. But we also say that we're unbelievably loved. This is the good news of the gospel. When he comes to this place, when you come to this place, when I come to the place and we come back to God, what do we expect God to do? Look at the next part of the verse there. It says, but while he was still a long way off. So he's coming to his father with his prepared speech about how bad he was. It says he comes while he was still a long way off. His father saw him and filled with compassion for him, with pity and love and mercy in his heart. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. Commentators notice a couple of things here. Number one, it says from a long way off, his father saw him. It tells us that the father was looking for him. His father was waiting in anticipation for him to come home. And the moment he sees him, compassion wells up in his heart for his wandering, wayward son. They also notice that it says the father ran. Old, wealthy landowners did not run in this society, ever. Like, it was against all social norms, right? It was totally undignified. You didn't run. But such is this father's compassion and love for his child that he doesn't give a rip about social norms. He just takes off running down the driveway to find his son, to wrap him up, and to bring him back home, and to say, son, I still love you. Child, I still love you. Daughter, I still love you. Nothing that you've done, your rebellion, your resistance, your independence, your sinfulness, can separate you from the love of God. And when you come to me in humility and in brokenness, I delight to bring you home. Look at what happens here. It says, the son said to him, 21, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. He begins his prepared speech, and notice that in verse 22, the father doesn't even listen to him. Doesn't even respond. Just enough of that. It says, but the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Each of these things is a sign that the son has been fully accepted back into the family. A robe is the sign of distinction. A ring, a sign of authority. Sandals, the servants in the house probably would have gone barefoot, but the children, right, would have had shoes for their feet. So he says, put shoes on his feet. Everything saying, he is my son, fully my son. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. That was reserved for celebrating, for celebration. It says, let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. What a beautiful summary of salvation. This son of mine was dead. We were dead in our sins and our transgressions, but God made us alive again with Christ. He says he was lost, and now he's been found. So they began to celebrate. Verse 25, it says, meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing, so he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. And the older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never even gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours... Notice that he doesn't even call him his brother. When this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. It's incredulous. Why would you do that? Why would you receive him back into the family? My son, the father said, you're always with me, and everything I have is yours. We had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Unfortunately, we don't have time to unpack all of that. What I'll say is this. This is oftentimes maybe an overlooked part of this passage. Much of the attention goes to the younger brother, but the older brother, he represents a group of people. He represents the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. So what Jesus is doing here is he's giving a loving, gracious, legitimately loving. He says the father pleads with the older son, but it's a loving kind of punch in the gut to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And what he's saying to them is this: look, you don't understand why I hang out with tax collectors and sinners, because you don't understand grace. You don't understand what it is that God has done for you. You don't understand that you're the lost sheep and you're the lost coin. And even if you have, some of us have maybe younger brother tendencies where we look at our life and we're like, absolutely, man, I've rebelled and I see it. Some of us maybe have older brother tendencies. This is something I can struggle with, where just feeling self-righteous sometimes, looking at your life and thinking, I feel like I do everything pretty well, right? And such a horrid, sinful thought pattern to look at yourself and think, you know, my sin deserves like a hand slap, not really death, right? If I read the Bible correctly, it says all of us, whether you were saved at 5 or 65, are sinful. And our hearts are broken. And we need Christ to come and rescue us. So Jesus is telling these Pharisees, right? This is why you don't understand. You're the older brother. God's pleading with you, and yet you still say, listen to what the older brother says, right? Your orders. His relationship to the Father is not one of love, but of mercy and of grace and of understanding sinfulness and what God did for him. He looks at him and says, I followed all the rules. God, you owe me something. This is why some of us, if you maybe lean this way, right, you get mad with God sometimes when you try to follow all the rules and then something goes wrong. And you're like, God, what the heck? I followed all the rules. I never disobeyed, right? And you didn't do what I thought you should have done. God, you owe me. And Jesus says, that's not how salvation works. We are broken beyond repair and in our own strength. And we need Jesus to come and live the life we couldn't live and die the death that we deserved. And then we need to be forgiven. We need to turn from our sin and come to in humility before God and say, God, I am a sinner. Thank you for grace. And when we understand that, it does something in us. It changes our hearts such that we look at others who are still wandering, and instead of looking at them and thumbing our noses up at them and saying, I can't believe they would make that decision, I can't believe they would wander like that, we look at them and our hearts break for them, because we say, look, I just want you to know and love Jesus the way that I know and love Jesus. I want God to do in your life what I've seen him do in my life. And this is where we come all the way back to the beginning, why I chose to talk about these passages in connection with discipleship and sharing our faith. You say, what does this have to do with me sharing my faith with others? There are four things, and we're running a little late on time, so I'm going to rapid fire these pretty quickly here. So get your pen out, right? Write quickly. Because of what Christ has done for us, because of grace, because of what that means, because of the treasure that we found, here's some things that I think are implications of this that should shape our hearts and our attitudes toward those who are not currently walking with Jesus. Number one, we should care about the lost because we were once lost. And then God saved us. Understand again, even if you trusted Jesus with your life at 5, praise God for that. But you're as sinful as anyone else. Sin is a heart condition just as much as it is decisions that we make. Yes, we all make bad decisions, but it's also this heart sickness that God has to come in and give us a new heart. Understand that you once wandered from the fold of God and God graciously rescued you. So when you look in your life and you see friends or siblings, coworkers, classmates, people that you love, and you see them wandering, care for them, invest in them, invite them, share with them, pray for them, invest, invite, share, pray. Why? Because that's the way that God looks at you. Somebody else did that in your life. You were once lost and God saved you. Number two, we should care about the lost because they, like every human being, have immense value in the eyes of God. There is no one that God looks at and says, unsavable or not valuable. Every person is made in the image of God and therefore has God-given dignity. And we should look at folks around us and understand God valued me and God values this person. And I should care deeply about them and about their eternity. Number three, we should care about the lost because that reflects the heart of our Father. Jesus' mission statement was, I came to seek and save the lost. And it was God who sent Jesus the Son. And we are called to be like Jesus. We're called to be like our Heavenly Father. So honestly, if this is not your heart. Hear me say, I've been here. It was probably 8 years ago. I can still remember when God just did this radical thing in my heart where he helped me to understand this differently and start to view people in my life and see them. And when they're not walking with Jesus, not look down at them and think, I'm glad I'm better than that person. But to look at that person and say, God, we're the same. You've just rescued me. God, will you rescue them as well? That's the heart of our Father. And it should be our heart as well. And then finally, lest we think and leave here thinking, okay, I need to go share my faith and oh my goodness, it's my job to like save people and it's my job, right? I want you to understand what your role is and I want you to understand what God's role is, because a lot of confidence and peace comes when you understand how much God does, that God, the salvation is God's work. So this is what I put, God ultimately does the pursuing, the convicting, the convincing, the forgiving, the saving, and he works the heart change. You don't change anyone else's heart. God does that. It's the Holy Spirit. It's what he does. We are messengers. We are messengers. God, in his great sovereignty and in his plan, has chosen you and me, if you love Jesus, to be the messenger, the one who carries this treasure in jars of clay and opens up our lives to others. We use this phrase, invest and invite. We invest relationally with people who don't know and love Jesus. We invite them to join us on a Sunday morning. Invite them to your life group. Invite them to your kids' soccer game. Invite them into your home. Do life with others. We share. We share the gospel whenever God gives us the opportunity. And we pray. We go before the Lord and say, God, it wasn't anything I did to change myself. It was what you did in me. Will you do it in them as well? God does the convincing, the convicting, the forgiving, the saving, the heart change. We are messengers who faithfully carry the message that God has given us, the victory. One of the great things about Christianity that's different than Star Wars. Star Wars, you never know who actually is going to win. You assume that the good people will win, but it seems like, right, the evil, the dark side and the light side are pretty even. Christianity, not even close. King Jesus sits on the throne, and we have the joy of just proclaiming that the battle and the war is already won. Jesus won it at the cross, and we get to proclaim that. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, God, I thank you that the victory is already won. We don't have to wonder, Father, whether you're going to come through. God, at the cross, you defeated death and sin once and for all, and God, you will finish that process when you come home. But God, already we can walk in victory. And God, we have the privilege and the responsibility here in Delaware, in Central Ohio, across our nation, wherever, across this world, you give us opportunity to proclaim that message. Father, for those of us who are here this morning who know and love you, and God, to be honest, maybe we just have not had a passion to share our faith. Maybe we've holed up ourselves on a spiritual island because of bad experiences in the past or apathy or just not understanding what it is that you've done for us. God, will you forgive us? God, will you help us to just mine the depths of the gospel and in there find the passion and the resources we need to go share the gospel with others, to overwhelm fear, to overcome apathy, to heal past experiences, Father, so that when we look at people in our lives who don't know and love Jesus, our heart is burdened for them. Not in any sort of I'm better than you way, but in a genuine I want you to know Jesus, because he's more than enough. For those of us who are here this morning, and that's you, you walk with Jesus, you love the Lord, but this is just something that you have maybe struggled with or not even thought about or failed to do, take a moment right now and just ask God to reshape your heart in this area. It's our mission. We planted a church in Delaware, across churches across Central Ohio. We partner with plants all over the nation and all over the world, not simply so that we can gather Christians, but so that we can reach people who don't know and love Jesus, because that's God's heart. He loved you, and he came for you. And he can use you in someone else's life. You just have to be available. God in heaven who values you far more than you value yourself. And he loved you enough that he sent his own son out of heaven to come for you. And if this morning or in the past weeks or past months, you sense that and you look at your life and you sense and see brokenness and a void there that you haven't been able to fill with anything else, I would invite you to trust Jesus Christ this morning, right now. And if you want, you can pray something like this, or you can say it in your own words, Lord, I see my brokenness, and I see that I don't have any hope outside of you. And right now, I ask forgiveness for my sin, and I trust Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died and rose again for me with my life. And from this moment forward,